when you are listening to this to the lectures here from the epistles of Paul, Thessalonians and Hebrews, you need to be careful to make sure that your heart is still in a place, and I'll explain why I say why I said still in a minute, to be able to be affected in a deep way by the spiritual, devotional, practical import of the truth. And then the reason I say still is because the nature of Paul's epistles is such that they are more intellectually challenging than just about anything else in the Bible. And so as a result, in order to receive almost anything from it, you need to be on your toes mentally and following his train of thought. And it can be a long train of thought sometimes. Sometimes people have claimed that the train was actually derailed, as a matter of fact, before it ever got to its station, although that was never the case. Sometimes it just got off on a little sidetrack and then back on the mainstream again. But you can walk and chew gum at the same time, and so therefore you should be able to listen to the lecture and be mentally up with what is being said, at the same time keeping your heart open. That shouldn't be any problem for you. And Paul's doctrine is in no way hypothetical, theoretical, esoteric, ethereal, non-practical material. It is very practical. It is right to the heart. It talks about your walk with God daily and your ministry. So it's very important material. You need to also look beyond the letter on the page to see the heart of the man that wrote it, the Apostle Paul, and of course through that, very, so very clearly, the heart of God that was beating within the man. Because some people have failed to do this, even some scholars that have read and even written books upon the epistles of Paul. Some claim that the Apostle Paul was a legalist and that he was a heartless, cruel taskmaster that was beating people, but nothing could be further from the truth. Paul, although he was a Pharisee at one point in time before his conversion and probably was legalistic, hard, in fact he held the coats of men that were stoning Stephen, a Christian evangelist, to death. So that shows that he was a very doggedly determined, hard man. But he was going according to his convictions at that point in time, you know. He was going according to what he thought and felt was the truth. So he was following his conscience, although his conscience was profoundly wrong. But anyway, Paul, after his conversion, in any case, was not a legalist. He was not. God touched that man, and touch is probably an understatement when you read the account of his conversion in Acts chapter 9, in such a way that his heart was forever changed and softened. He was left, after his encounter, personal encounter, mind you, with the Lord Jesus Christ, with such a deep and lasting appreciation for the grace, the love, and the mercy of God, that I don't really see how anybody could claim, rightfully claim, that the man was a legalist. God transformed him into a faithful shepherd, shepherding many, many churches that he established, loving them, filled with the joy of the Lord, always encouraging people, uplifting them, comforting them, even though at times, of course, he had to bring correction and sometimes even sharp rebuke. Yet, the heart of God and the motive of love is always so clearly seen behind anything that the man brings that this, don't ever believe this argument if you ever hear it. Now others bring an actual diametrically opposite argument, and they assert that Paul was in the opposite problem, that he had been a legalist before his conversion, but that he had abandoned that, and now he believed in no law. Antinomianism is the term for that. No law. He had jettisoned works entirely for grace, and therefore his teaching opened up the way for careless, carnal living. But this is also false. Paul never once in any of his epistles justified loose living, immorality, sin in any way, shape, or form. But rather, though he taught the grace of God, he taught that the grace of God should motivate people to true holiness. Because he taught so clearly, for example, in Galatians 6:7, whatever you sow, you're going to reap. And if you sow to the flesh, you'll reap of the flesh corruption. And if you sow to the Spirit, you'll reap from the Spirit everlasting life. And so isn't that saying that if you lead a careless life, you will reap in accordance with those careless decisions? And he said that we would all give account to God one day for the deeds done in the body. We would all stand before the judgment seat of Jesus Christ. And so I don't call that teaching, you know, giving people license for sin. In no way is that doing that. I believe that some of the people that claimed that, at least in ancient times, were themselves legalists. They were the Judaizers, with which Paul unfortunately had to contend for the bulk of his ministry. People who were from Judaism themselves, some of them were still in Judaism, and were fighting Paul's ministry tooth and nail, reporting him to Romans and stirring up trouble in any way that they could to try to hinder the work of God through the man's ministry. And I think these were the ones that were making these claims, at least in Paul's own day. Just because Paul was no longer teaching, be circumcised and keep the law of Moses in order to be saved, and these people themselves being in the trap of legalism, they were looking at him and saying, he is without any law. And yet he was following the law of God as through its true spirit or intent much more carefully than they were. Because the law was a schoolmaster to point to who? Christ. And he was following Christ, and they had rejected him in one form or another, either by not ever having come to him, or in some cases by having come to him and then fallen from grace by falling back into that form of legalism. So, in this class, you'll need to listen up carefully. If you daydream too awfully long, you're liable to lose the heart of the lecture. Take good notes, as good as you can. We'll go verse by verse through the books. Try to understand every verse as we go. And remember that even the Apostle Peter, in an inspired statement in the Scriptures, admitted that there were some of Paul's Scriptures that were, quote, hard to be understood, unquote. That's 2 Peter 3:16. So the Bible itself admits that there are some things in the Pauline epistles that are difficult to comprehend. And that didn't mean that you can't comprehend them or understand them, but it simply means that you need the Spirit to help you, and you need to have your mind actively engaged and your heart open to really understand it. And Paul's writings are a challenge, both to mind and to spirit. So, keep your mind open, keep your heart open, and I don't think you'll have any trouble in that case following it. Now, I wonder if somebody, maybe Wayne, would do me the favor of going to the Bible College office and seeing if they would be so kind as to give you file, let me see here, 1, 2, and 3 for this class. 1, 2, 3. If they don't have them printed up yet, that's fine, but I think they are ready. We'll hand those out when he brings those back. I have an assignment for you. Now, let me see. I probably should take a show of hands again. How many are also in my Corinthians class? Okay, there's a few. Half dozen. Okay, the assignment that I'm going to give is the same one that I give in the Corinthians class, and I'm only going to expect you to do it once. So you will be allowed to hand in the assignment that you hand in for the Corinthians class. Of course, there's nothing to hand in this particular case unless I would call for something. But to do the assignment just the once, which is this reading assignment. And that is, I want you to read the following scriptures on your own as an assignment. This will give you some background information on the Apostle Paul. The book of Acts, chapters 8, 9, 22 and 26 are to be read, plus any other scripture references that you come across in these files that I'm going to be handing out today or shortly. And the due date will be 1 week from today, unless I can't give you the files today, in which case it'll be a week from whenever I'm able to hand them out to you. Just to read them, that's all. Read them and look through them and become familiar with the background information that you derive on this apostle's ministry from that information. Okay? All right. Any questions on the intro before we get into the book? Yes, Ron. There is a lively debate among the scholars as to who authored the book of Hebrews. And there's basically two positions. One is that the Apostle Paul authored the book, and the other is that somebody other than the Apostle Paul authored the book. And that second camp is itself divided into those who some believe that Apollos wrote it, some believe Barnabas wrote it, and so there's speculation within that camp as to who did write it. Let me just say that we, first of all, that we will be talking about that a little bit prior to the book of Hebrews, in the introduction to the book, although we won't spend an inordinate amount of time on it because it's an academic matter that isn't directly relevant to receiving edification from it. As long as you believe that it's inspired of God, really, in the final analysis, it doesn't matter who wrote it, as long as you understand that God was responsible for the document. However, we do take the position in this class that the Apostle Paul wrote it, and we'll look at a couple of the arguments, and the books go into a lot more detail. The introductions and surveys and the introductory portion of the commentaries on the book of Hebrews in the Bible College Library, we have several available, and they go into all the pros and cons concerning the Pauline or non-Pauline authorship of Hebrews. Seemed like there was a second thing I was going to say now. Oh, the second thing was that you can't prove it. If you could prove it one way or the other dogmatically, then there wouldn't be the debate among the scholars. Although, the more I hear arguments and controversies concerning doctrines in the church and so forth, the more I realize that you cannot dogmatically say that any time that there's a matter that can be proved one way or another, that ends all argument. Look at the baptism of the Holy Spirit and the physical initial evidence of receiving the same. I think that's pretty clearly proven in Scripture. And yet, the argument has raged, hasn't it, for centuries among the scholars and the books that have been written and so dogmatically on how you get it and how you don't and when you get it and when you don't and what the evidence is or what it isn't and so forth. So I've come to the point now in my understanding where I realize that it's not a foregone conclusion, that if there's a doctrine or a matter that can be clearly shown from Scripture, that ends all argument. No, because as long as men have a free will, and as long as they yield that free will to spirits of confusion, unwillingness, and whatnot, there will always be doctrinal controversies and arguments raging in the Church of Jesus Christ. But anyway, you can't prove it in this case because it doesn't say in the book. It doesn't say, as for example it does in the book that we're going to start on today, 1 Thessalonians, Paul, under the church. You don't have that in the book of Hebrews, so you don't have any internal evidence by which to prove it. You can only make speculations based upon this and that and the other. Okay, we are ready then for the first epistle of Paul, the apostle, to the Thessalonians. And I'm going to give you some background information that probably will not take more than 5 or 10 minutes, and then we'll be getting into the book itself. First of all, let's talk about the city in which this particular church was located, and that city is Thessalonica. It's just like the book is spelled, except it's N-I-C-A, okay? Although the ancient name of this city was Therma, T-H-E-R-M-A. That was the ancient name. But this city, the ancient city of Therma, was rebuilt at a point in time and renamed by one of the four generals who succeeded Alexander the Great upon his death. This general's name was Cassander. They don't have him, Wayne? Not printed, or they just couldn't give him to you? Okay, we'll get him in. Thanks. You could maybe remind me after class. Thanks. One of Alexander the Great's generals, Cassander, rebuilt and renamed the city after his wife, whose name was Thessaloniki, N-I-K-E, who also happened to be the half-sister of Alexander the Great. We have another door that just needs a little pull. Thanks, Ron. Now, this was a very prominent city in the Roman era of history, and it was the capital of one of the four districts of Macedonia. Let's see, we have a map.
Okay, looking on our map, everybody can see it or not, but here we have Palestine right in here, Jerusalem, with Egypt, Red Sea, Mediterranean Ocean, the Asia Minor Peninsula, and then across the Aegean Sea you come to Greece. There's Corinth, there's Athens, and then up in the north in the province of Macedonia, which itself was divided into four districts, we have the capital of one of the districts, and here it is right here, Thessalonica. Not too far, as you can see, from Philippi, one of the other cities in which Paul labored and brought forth a church, Philippians. Now, this was a port city. You may have noticed that it's on the Aegean Sea there. And it was an excellent port city that was busy with trade. Ships coming in off the Mediterranean Ocean, via. See, we still use the word via, which means, you know, sometimes via airmail, by way of airmail. So it means way. And this was the main Roman road from Rome to the east, and the city was located on it. So it was in quite a crossroads then. Okay, try to catch it the first time so we don't have to duplicate our efforts, but it's I-G-N-A-T-I-A. Therefore, that made the city of Thessalonica an excellent one, as the Lord obviously knew, for the rapid spread of the gospel. And this is even indicated in the book itself, for he says in chapter 1, verse 8, that the from them sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia, the province that Thessalonica was located in, and Achaia, south of that, but also in every place. And of course, he didn't mean literally every spot on the face of the earth, but he meant just spread out, widespread from there, their faith, their testimony. So their witness was able to spread quite rapidly from that area, just like Seattle is. I think it's a relatively strategically located city, having a major international airport, being a major door to the Orient, the Far East there as a seaport city, and so forth. Being on the west coast. The city was ruled by officials who bore the title politarchs. It's like politics, but it's P-O-L-I-T-A-R-C-H-S. We get this from Acts chapter 17. See, that's why it's important to read those scriptures in Acts to get some background here. Verses 6 and 8. When they found them not, they drew Jason and certain brethren under the rulers of the city. And I believe this is the word here in the Greek. The Greek word for rulers is actually politarchs. So they brought them to the politarchs of the city, crying, "These that have turned the world upside down are come here also." So here's people bringing the disciples before the politarchs or leaders of the city, trying to get them in trouble. Just like the devil wants to try to get Christians in trouble with the government today. Now, it's interesting to note that there was a time when some of the critics of the Bible, and looking at this term in Acts, said that this was an actual mistake on the part of Luke. Luke, who wrote the book of Acts, as well as the Gospel of Luke, because they didn't realize that that was a proper term to use. It may not even been known that it was in existence at that point in time. But then there was an inscription that was found on an arch that was still standing in the city of Thessaloniki, or Nike, I don't know how it's pronounced, but it's still there in Greece today, and it uses that very same term that's found in Acts chapter 17, and then the critics were again found to be wrong in their accusations of the Bible. So the city still stands. It's got the same name, Thessaloniki, N-I-K-I. It's a fairly large city of a population of about 378,000, which I suppose makes it roughly the size of Portland, Oregon. Isn't that about a third of a million, something like that? Now, how about the church in this city? The church, again, was founded by Paul himself. He started it. And this was on his second missionary or apostolic journey. Second journey. The church consisted in the main of
Gentile Greeks. This is indicated, several indications, one of which is in chapter 1, verse 9, where he says how you turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God. They turn to God from idols. Now, if the church was made up mostly of converted Jews, he would not have said you turn to God from idols. He would have said you turn to God from, you know, the law of Moses, or from, you know, from Judaism or something along that line. But this shows that they were heathen idolaters. They were Gentile Greeks before their conversion, although there were some Jews among them in the church, and obviously they were not being directly addressed in that statement. Now, from what we find in this letter, it appears that some of the Thessalonians were having problems with sin. And also that there had been some slander brought against the Apostle Paul, and as a result, they were confused concerning the second coming of Christ. And basically, the fear was that anyone who died as a Christian before the coming of Christ or the rapture would miss this blessed event. You had to be alive at the coming of the Lord in order to meet him, and if you died prior to that, somehow you missed out on this blessed event. And so that was a source of grief and sorrow on the part of the Thessalonians. With that, I want to read a portion from Acts at this time. Acts chapter 17, verses 1 through 10 and verse 13. Now, when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they, Paul and his company, came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. This is Acts chapter 17, verse 1 and following. So there was a synagogue there in the town, so there was a certain Jewish populace in the city. And Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them, and three Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the Scriptures, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus whom I preach unto you is Christ. And some of them believed, and consorted with Paul and Silas, and of the devout Greeks a great multitude, and of the chief women not a few. Now what he means of the devout Greeks is probably that there were some Greeks that had converted to Judaism and were now devout, and that there was a great percentage of those that were in the synagogue then as proselytes to Judaism that believed the gospel and came over, but there were only some of the Jews that believed. But the Jews which believed not, moved with envy, took unto them certain lewd fellows of the baser sort, and gathered a company, and set all the city on an uproar, and assaulted the house of Jason, and sought to bring them out to the people. So here now there's a big crowd, the devil's got a big mob scene going, and they're trying to get Paul's and his apostolic company out of the house where they're staying, get him in trouble, but they didn't find him. The Lord probably hid him. And so they drew Jason and certain brethren. So they didn't get Paul, apparently, but they got some of the brethren. And they took them unto these rulers. Remember, that's the scripture we just looked up now, where it's politarchs in the Greek. Crying, these that have turned the world upside down are come here also, whom Jason has received. And these all do contrary to the decrees of Caesar, which was a lie. That's a slander. Saying there is another king, one Jesus. But see, they were in no way teaching the people to not pay tribute unto Caesar or to revolt or rebel against the Roman government. They were not saying that. To say that Jesus is King of Kings and Lord of Lords would not in and of itself be treasonous under the Roman form of government. Because Jesus said, if my kingdom was of this world, then would my servants fight. But see, his kingdom at that point in time was not of the world. So he was not setting up a kingdom in opposition to the Caesars. He was ruling over a spiritual kingdom, over the hearts of men, at that point in time, and still is today, and will be until the millennium. So there was nothing contradictory there. They could have Jesus as their King of Kings and Lord over their reigning over their spiritual lives, and still allow Caesar to be king over the mundane things of this world, pay him his taxes and so forth, do anything in fact that he wants them to do except for violate their own conscience and the scriptures. But see how the devil likes to twist things, doesn't he? He likes to twist things and make it seem like Christians, for example. Conservative, Bible-believing Christians of today are traitors to their country. And ones who are trying to mess everything up, bring religion into politics. And yet the framers of the Constitution didn't leave God out of their politics, did they? No. In God we trust, the one nation, under God, indivisible for all. What are you doing bringing religion into politics now, they say today? And so they might make it seem like we're messing everything up and ruining the country and the freedoms upon which this country was built. And anything, nothing could be further from the truth. I don't know if there's any more greater a form of patriotism than to have the spiritual interests of the country in which you live at heart. And I want to see as many citizens of that country as you can become eternally saved in the Lord Jesus Christ. What better interest can you have at stake than that? Is that more important than building more highways and more parks? Of course it is. Now the other is important in the mundane realm, but there's people that take care of that. And there is no greater patriot than the true Bible-believing, Spirit-filled Christian of God who understands, who's got his head on straight. There is no greater patriot than that. Because they're the ones that have the best interests of their country at heart. And if their country were to hear the gospel that they are preaching and be converted, then they would be under the auspices of the Lord Jesus Christ as not any longer just an individual or two here and there, but as a country. And I believe the Lord would go to bat for them as a country. And they could have some confidence in their prayers. And the Lord would be for them and not against them. But anyway, so much for that. Paul was accused oftentimes of being, and Jesus himself was accused, wasn't he, of fomenting and agitating rebellion and revolution when nothing could have been further from the truth. Same thing with the prophet Jeremiah. Oh, there was never a greater patriot in ancient Judah than Jeremiah. Prayed for his country, preached to the kings, prophesied messages that even included warnings of judgment if they would not repent, but also promises of hope and restoration if they would repent. But they didn't repent. And as a result, his prophecies came to pass to the letter. And so it will be today. If the nation will not hear the messages of God through his people, the messages of God will come to pass. The warnings, the judgments will fall upon this country and any other that will not follow God. So they bring this saying, they say there's another king. Verse 8, they trouble the people and the rulers of the city when they heard these things. And when they had taken security of Jason and of the other, they let them go. And the brethren immediately sent away Paul and Silas by night unto Berea, who sent them there, who coming thither went into the synagogue of the Jews. So word got to Paul and Silas, wherever they were staying in the city, that there's trouble brewing. And so they wisely made a fast exit, stage right, out of the city and went into another neighboring city, Berea, and ministered for the Lord there. There have been times when Christians, even including great leaders of the Reformation, counted it cowardice to flee persecution. There was even some of the early church fathers said that it was prohibited to flee persecution. In fact, it even became in vogue after a while to seek martyrdom, jumping into the lion's den, jumping into the flames and so forth, hoping that they would get a better resurrection as a result. But the Lord wants us to use wisdom. And he does not expect us to jump into the laws of the jaws of the lion. If it becomes inevitable, if there's no other way around it, then the Lord knows how to shut the lion's mouths, as he did in Daniel's case, doesn't he? And so the Lord is the one that must be leading here. And people must use common sense. And if a person can preserve his life and therefore his ministry for the Lord by walking out a door and walking down a street, why not? Why tempt the Lord? Isn't it tantamount to tempting the Lord to stand there and say, the Lord will protect me, I don't have to go anywhere? See? That's not using wisdom. And Jesus said, be wise as serpents.
and harmless as doves. So I don't think Paul was a coward or a chicken, no, lily-livered or anything like any of those other interesting epithets. I think he was a courageous and bold man of God, proven by the fact that he stood strong in the face of persecution when the need was there. He was stoned, he was shipwrecked for the cause of the Lord Jesus Christ, suffered hungers and fastings and scourgings and trials of his brethren and false countrymen and the Gentiles and wild beasts and Roman courts of law. This man was in no way a coward. But he had enough common sense to realize if there's trouble in this city, and I've already got a work of the Lord started here. He's got a church going. And if I can get out of the city and go on and minister to another one and let things calm down here and either come back later on when things calm down or write letters, send brethren to minister and so forth, why not do that and move on to another place? And that's exactly what he did. So we see that things got a little bit rough in Thessalonica for Paul after a while. Now, the place and the date of writing. The place and date of writing. The place, and by place I mean where was Paul when he wrote this first letter to the church at Corinth? Well, to the church of Thessalonica, he was in Corinth, another city in Greece. And what happened was that Paul was in Corinth and he had sent his faithful fellow minister Timothy up to Thessalonica to see how things were going in the church. This according to 1 Thessalonians 3, verses 2 and 6. Then Timothy returned to Paul at Corinth, according to Acts chapter 18, verses 1 and 5, I'm sure with a report. And it was after that, then, that Paul wrote this letter up to the church at Thessalonica. Paul was in Corinth for some 18 months or year and a half, according to Acts chapter 18 and verse 11. Therefore, undoubtedly, this letter was written during that period of time, when Paul was in Corinth. We give a date of approximately A.D. 51 to 53 for the writing of this book, which makes it, if this date be correct, the earliest then of Paul's epistles, 51 to 53. The main theme of the book is this. The main theme is simply the future hope of the rapture of the saints. The future hope of the rapture of the saints and our responsibilities concerning that. Our responsibilities concerning that. Now that's the main theme. In and amongst that theme you will find various commendations, instructions, miscellaneous reminiscences, and a few exhortations. But the main theme is the future hope of the rapture of the saints and our responsibilities concerning it. Key verses include chapter 4, verse 1. Furthermore, then, we beseech you, brethren, and exhort you by the Lord Jesus, that as you have received of us how you ought to walk and to please God, so you would abound more and more. So an exhortation to press on in the Lord. Also, verses 16 and 17, which are two of the more familiar verses from this book, where he talks about the Lord himself descending from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. And that was a very important statement for them in the light of what we just said earlier. And that was that they thought that those that had died in the Lord would miss the rapture. And here he tells them the dead in Christ shall rise first. They'll be resurrected first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. So he set that problem to rest. And he allayed their fears and worries concerning that.
those that had been friends and relatives that had died in the Lord. And then I'll be giving you a handout that's got a more detailed outline of the book when we get those printed up and ready for you. So a few general comments then. As I say, this is the earliest of Paul's epistles. Probably the earliest book in the New Testament, even though it's not the earliest in terms of the order, of course, in which you find these in your venerable King James Version, the first one, of course, being Matthew, and the last one being Revelation. However, those were put more in an order of category than anything else because, of course, the life of Christ comes first. That's the New Testament era, John the Baptist and Christ, the story of the Gospels, before the apostles going out to minister. So you've got the Gospels. Then you've got a slice of church history in the book of Acts, about 30 years of early church history. Then you've got the epistles after that, Paul's epistles and the general epistles and the Petrine epistles and then the Apocalypse, or Johannine epistles and then the Apocalypse. But still, this is most likely the earliest written book in the New Testament. That doesn't mean the things in this book happened before the things in the Gospels. Obviously, the things in the Gospels happened early, but as far as when they were actually put pen on parchment, this one was probably written first. Now, this book shows the supreme importance of the revelation concerning the rapture of the saints and the return of Christ. And the importance of that is, of course, for the hope and the walk of God's people. The supreme importance of that revelation concerning the rapture of the saints, learn to abbreviate, condense in your notes, and the return of Christ. You don't need all the ands and the these, you know, when you're writing. Just a dash and so forth will do. And the return of Christ and the importance that is in the light of the hope and the walk of God's people. Which tells us this. We can draw a conclusion from that. And that is that Bible prophecy is a very practical subject. A lot of people that are interested in Bible prophecy, well, some of the people that are interested in Bible prophecy are interested more from an academic viewpoint. Oh, isn't it interesting how all these things are going to happen, and what order will they happen, and how many years will it take, and how many years till now, and they get into a lot of calculations and date setting and speculation, and some of which is really probably needless speculation, and in some cases, hurtful speculation, because there have been times when Christians have been sorely disappointed in thinking the Lord was going to return. For example, in 1843, they donned their white ascension robes and went up to the mountaintops. And when that certain date in 1843 came and went, then so did their hope that the Lord was going to come and return for them. And they walked back dejected, some of whom left their salvation up on that mountain. So, therefore, prophecy is not just an academic matter. It is a very practical matter because prophecy is given to motivate us to walk right before God. That's why it's given. It's not for games. It is to motivate us to walk right before the Lord. And this book is heavily prophetic. The return of the Lord Jesus Christ is mentioned at the end of all five of the chapters of 1 Thessalonians. In fact, this is one of the three major prophetic portions of the entire New Testament right here, the book of Thessalonians. And I rank it right along with the book of Revelation or the Apocalypse and the Olivet Discourse of Jesus, that is when he sat on the Mount of Olives and told the disciples when his coming would be, as is recorded in Matthew 24 and the parallel passages. So I rank this right up with those as one of the three major prophetic portions of the New Testament, those scriptures are 1 Thessalonians 1:10, to wait for a son from heaven, and says, chapter 2, verse 19, what is our hope? Are not ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? Chapter 3, verse 13, he may establish your hearts unblameable at the coming of the Lord. Let's finish up here. Chapter 4, verses 16 and 17, the Lord himself shall descend. We read that. And then chapter 5, verse 23, blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. So then, this book would be one that would give hope and encouragement to those who were in persecution and in trial, and to those who had lost loved ones in Christ through death.
Okay, that ends your introduction and this class for today. So when we come back tomorrow, we'll begin our verse-by-verse commentary on 1 Thessalonians.